Romans, we're in chapter 14. And the title of our study this morning is Love, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Harmony. It seems that a while back there were two boys on the school playground, and they were discussing another one of their schoolmates, and one of them remarked, "You know, he's no good at sports." And the other little boy quickly responded, "Yes, but you know, he always plays fair." The critical one added, "He isn't very smart in school either." And his friend answered, "Well, that might be true, but you know, he studies very hard." The boy with the mean tongue was becoming exasperated with his attitude of the other one. You know, he wouldn't go along with it. "Well," he sneered, "did you ever notice how ragged his clothes are?" The other boy kindly replied, "Yes, but did you ever notice how clean they are?" You know, for every negative thing that you and I can find about each other, there's always a positive counterpart to that. And the Lord is always speaking to our heart to really look into the heart of the person, to stop short of judging them and really just to love them and accept them. It's all really a matter of my own heart. You know, how am I looking at this person? What do I really know about what's going on in their heart? I can't really possibly know that. Do I really know what their true motivations are? Do I know what's behind what they're doing? These particular things that I see in their life? Is it possible that I'm really not seeing them correctly? And is it possible today, as we look at Romans chapter 14, that maybe they have a freedom in a particular area, a liberty that I don't have, and that's why I'm focusing in on them. As we begin Romans chapter 14, this is what the area that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us about this morning, the area of Christian liberty. You know, when Jesus died for us, in addition to forgiving all of our sins, he also made us free. Free from the effects of the law, so that I no longer look at it and say, "Man, I'm just so condemned because I can't keep the law," because Jesus fulfilled it for us. But there's that freedom that I have in Jesus to do certain things that, you know, the Bible is not really specific about. And we call these areas Christian liberty, areas that I might be able to exercise freedom in. The first question, I guess, as a believer is, do I really have this liberty? Is that something that the Lord's given to me? And the second thing is, how am I using that freedom when I exercise it? Is it possible that if I do a certain thing, I might cause another believer to stumble as they see me because they think it's wrong? And sometimes do I judge other believers incorrectly because I see them exercising that freedom, but I don't know the motivation behind it. And sometimes I might even condemn another believer because I see them doing things that I don't have freedom in, and so I want to condemn them for it. Well, what is liberty? Is it really just that complete freedom, you know, to do anything that I want to do before the Lord? I guess it really depends on your definition of freedom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, "You may say, I'm allowed to do anything. But I reply, you know, not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become," what? Amen. A slave to it. Now, if I went down to Phoenix next week and I hired a skydiving company and they took me up in a plane to 15,000 feet, and as the doors of the plane opened up, I declared to my instructor, "You know, I'm not going to use a parachute today because I want total freedom." What's going to happen? Splat, right? Because even in the freedom and the exhilaration of falling through the atmosphere, the skydiver is constrained by a greater law we call gravity, right? So if my freedom includes some constraint, say that of a parachute, can I still enjoy my freedom? That's a question that we're looking at today. You know, I have this freedom to jump out of the plane, but I'm also protected by the harm that would occur if I just put off all restraint and fell at 140 miles an hour. And that's the way that really Christian liberty operates. When Jesus died on the cross, he totally set us free from the effects of the law in that he perfectly fulfilled it for me. But if I put off that parachute of all restraint, it's not only going to injure me, but there's the danger that those that I fall on, you know, by exercising no restraint, that there can be that kind of a danger. So real freedom is not really just doing whatever I want to do. Real freedom is being able to do whatever I want, but instead choosing not to. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I choose not to do certain things because, first of all, I know it might hinder my relationship with the Lord. Right? Second, it might not really help me to grow if I do this thing. The third, it might cause me to become a slave to that thing. I might get involved in it and not be able to stop. And number four, I might hurt someone else who believes that it's wrong if they see me exercising my liberty. You see, when I have this total freedom to just do anything that I want to, but then instead I choose not to because of some of these reasons, that's when I'm really free. Again in 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all men, I have what? Made myself. Notice, he made himself a servant to all. You know, in our past lives, if you maybe were like me, you can identify, there was a lot of things that I was enslaved to. You know, if you asked me about it, I would have said, no, I got control of this. I can handle this. But I was a slave to it. But today, the Lord has called us to a new type of bondage, if you will. That of a bond slave, where I'm a slave to righteousness. And everything else that would hold me down, he wants to break the chains and make me free. So, the good news this morning, yes, you are truly free, but what are you using that freedom for? Paul said, I'm using that freedom to become a servant to everyone so that maybe I can lead them, you know, to the Lord and they'll be with him forever. So let's go ahead and jump into Romans 14, verse 1. It begins, accept Christians who are weak in the faith. And don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything. That's me. But another believer who has a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. And those who think it's all right to eat anything must not look down on those who won't. And those who won't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. Because why? Yeah, the Lord's accepted both of them. So did you see the key here? It's that last part of that verse. I got to be careful about my attitude because the Lord accepts the person with the faith to eat and the person who it also bothers their conscience. So who's right? Right? Well, according to that verse, both of them are, because each of them is following the freedom that the Lord has given to them as individuals. The freedom to either believe it's okay for me to do this, doesn't bother me, the word doesn't say, you know, I shouldn't do that, or the freedom to accept what's in my heart and say, if I do that, it'll really bother me, so I won't do it. The Holy Spirit wants for us to know that the Lord has made us free in these areas, and we're each to listen to our heart and follow that voice that he's put inside about these areas. Now, the problem is that sometimes if I see someone exercising a different liberty that I have, what do I get sometimes? An attitude. Right? Verse 3. If I have the freedom to do something and you don't, I'm going to look down on you. Oh man, you're weak. You know, we don't say that, but sometimes we think that. Verse 3 again. Or if I believe that it's wrong to do certain things, but I see you doing them, what happens? Sometimes I want to condemn you for that. So here the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, don't develop either one of these attitudes. Why? Because the Lord accepts them both. You see, the determining factor in these cases is whether or not the person is following their own conscience that the Lord has given to them. What is wrong for me might be perfectly okay for you. And what's wrong for you, you know, vice versa. Bottom line, we're not really to argue with each other about these different areas because it really doesn't serve any purpose. And you know, the thing is, you'll find is that the enemy can use these little disagreements to cause hurt feelings, anger, to cause us to break fellowship with each other. And so our focus is always to be on building each other up and loving each other in the Lord. Verse 4, who are you to condemn God's servants? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him tell them whether they're right or wrong. The Lord's power will help them do as they should. So again, we're not to look down on someone who doesn't have that freedom that I have. And also, not to condemn them. Really, I'm just to commit that whole thought process to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what's going on. And if there's a problem there, Lord, you deal with it. I'm just going to keep loving them. Verse 5. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike, and each person should have a personal conviction about this matter. Those who have a special day for worshiping the Lord are trying to honor him, and those who eat all kinds of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who won't eat everything also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. So, Paul is addressing this big issue of, is it all right to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? You see, in the pagan churches, they would take an animal and they would offer it for a sacrifice to their particular god. And then after that sacrifice was made, they would butcher the animal and take it and sell the meat in the marketplace. Now, some Christians believe that it was wrong to purchase that meat, to take it home and put it on the barbecue, because they felt as though if I eat this meat, then I'm really participating in the worship of this false god. And so, bottom line, it just bothered their conscience to eat it. Now, there was other Christians in that particular area that felt, hey, you know, I'm not worshiping the god. I just like a T-bone steak, you know, once in a while. And so, for me, it's okay to eat it. So, you can kind of see what's going on. A battle ensues between believers as to whether or not this is okay. And so Paul uses the subject of eating or not eating in verses 1 through 3 to teach us about Christian liberty. Here in verses 5 and 6, we see another hot topic for them, whether we should worship the Lord on certain days or another. Now, even today, there's people that believe that it's okay, you know, I want to go to church and worship the Lord on Saturday. Is that okay? Or is that wrong? The first church in the book of Acts, they worshiped the Lord on the first day of the week, on Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Is that right? Or is that wrong? Now, personally, I only worship Jesus on the days of the week that end in A-Y. But you'll have to make up your own mind about that also. But what does it say in verse 5? Each person should have their own conviction about this matter, right? Now, why is that? Notice verse 6. Those who have a special day for worshiping the Lord are trying to do what? Yeah, they're still trying to honor him also. So, you see, the Lord is really looking at the heart. He's looking at the reason why people do this, either on Saturday or Sunday, or any other day. Because he knows, number one, whether or not they're doing that to honor the Lord. Right? Number two, whether they're doing it just for a legalistic reason. Because somebody's put a guilt trip on them and said, man, if you don't do that, that's wrong. Or if they're choosing it just because that day is convenient. And that's not for us to decide. Because I can't look at you and know what's going on in your heart, can I? And so it's not my business to judge you. I'm just to commit that to the Lord and keep following the Lord myself. Now, it's extremely important to follow your conscience in this matter because, what does it say? if you go against what you know is right, did you know that for you that would be sin? Check it out, James chapter 4 there, verse 17. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do, but then not do it. That's pretty clear. And it's truly amazing, you know, if I just listen to that little voice that the Lord's given me as he speaks to me through my conscience, I can avoid a world of trouble. Verse 7. For we are not our own masters when we live or when we die. While we live to please the Lord, and when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So in life and in death, we belong to the Lord. Now look at that carefully. Verses 7 and 8 are probably one of the best definitions that I've ever seen about what it means to make Jesus Lord of your life. He says there, hey, I'm not my own master. And that includes whether I live or I die. And that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? He says, hey, while I'm alive, I got one purpose. I want to try to please the Lord in my life. The second thing, you know, if I die, hey, that's not really a concern of mine because that's in the Lord's hands. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to serve him. And if I go to be with him, hey, that'd be even far better. You know, towards the ends of Paul's ministry, as he contemplated the end of his life, he began to share with the Christians in Philippi. And he said in chapter 1 there, beginning in verse 20, for I live in eager expectation and hope. Do you live like that this morning? Do you have that eager expectation and that hope about everything that the Lord's doing in your life? Underline, you know, everything, even those tough things right now, those questions. That's what happens when I begin to give Jesus full control of my life. He says, I live in eager expectation and hope that I will never do anything that causes me shame, but that I will always be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And that my life will always honor Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living is for Christ and dying is even better. You see what kind of an attitude that someone can develop? Nothing can get to me. Yet if I live, that means fruitful service for Christ, and I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. Sometimes I want to live, and sometimes I long to go and be with Christ. That would be far better for me. But it's better for who? You guys, right? Better for you guys that I live. And I'm convinced of this, so I will continue with you so that you will what? See, that's the reason Paul wants to stick around, so he can help you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Paul says, man, I don't know which would be better. You know, as long as I'm here, I'm going to honor the Lord, but I also want to help you grow. But you know, just to die, to set me free from this body and live in the presence of the Lord, hey, that would be even better. I can't lose. One thing is for sure, though, verse 25. Paul says, I'm convinced of this. As long as I stick around, I'm going to try to help people to grow closer to the Lord. Now, that's a perfect example of one man who's completely sold out to Jesus, that lives his life with him as the master. Now, here's the point. If I confess Jesus as my Lord, and then I continue to try to be my own master, it's drastically going to wear on me. Okay? Until finally, it's just going to wear me out. Paul said that he was torn between two desires, to live with the Lord or to die. But you know, a lot of times, you and I are torn between two desires also, aren't we? We're torn between whether to let Jesus be Lord or to put my hands back on the steering wheel and start driving the car of my life again myself. There was once a middle-aged man who his hair had begun to turn gray. And this particular gentleman was courting two ladies at the same time. One of them was a young lady and the other lady was well advanced in years. The elder lady was kind of ashamed to be courted by a man that was much younger than herself. And so she made it a point every time he was with her to begin to pull out some of his black hairs in his head. Well, the younger lady, on the contrary, was not wishing really to be the wife of a older man. And so she was equally zealous. She began to pull out his gray hairs. And so over the process of time, it came to pass that between both of them, he didn't have any hair left on his head. True story. Honest. Sometimes it's that way for us, isn't it? For the person that tries to make Jesus master, but then keeps taking control back for themselves. We're going to lose on both ends. We're going to end up with nothing. I'm always going to be frustrated in my life as I can try to control things myself. And you know, I'm going to miss all the blessings as the Lord wants to bring into my life as I just surrender control to Him. But this is something that every one of us struggle with. So I guess this morning I can look out into the crowd here and see by your hair or your lack of it which of you are serving two masters. No. Sorry, Bob. You had the biggest smile on your face. In Matthew 6:24, it says that those that seek to please everybody really please nobody. Jesus said we can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love one or hate the other. I can't try to be in control and turn it back over to Jesus sporadically. It's going to wear on me. Verse 9, Christ died and rose again for this very purpose so that, who? He might be what? Lord over those who are alive and those who are dead. Now, a lot of times, I want Jesus to be Lord of me after I die, but I'm not really too excited about making Him Lord right now. You know what I'm talking about? Verse 10, so why do you condemn another Christian? Why do you look down on another Christian? Remember, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. So here's the whole point of verse 9. Notice there. This is why Jesus died. So that He could not only save us and forgive us, but be Lord of our lives. Master. Did you know that when I condemn another Christian because they are exercising a liberty that I don't have? Or when I seek to look down on another Christian because they don't have the same freedom that I have, I've placed myself as Lord of their lives. That's really what this is talking about. The reasons why other people do the things they do is none of my business. Amen? My concern should be, am I letting Jesus be Lord of my life? Verse 11. For the Scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. So I need to just let Jesus be Lord of other people's lives and stop trying to be their Holy Spirit. You know, the one that leads them into all truth, the convictor of all sin. I just need to remember that someday every one of us are going to stand before the Lord and we're going to have to give a personal account. And so I need to stop doing that myself. Verse 13. So don't condemn each other anymore. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not put an obstacle in another Christian's path. So now we get to the next hurdle, okay? If I have freedom in a particular area, and I use that freedom, and another Christian sees me exercising that freedom, am I concerned that I might hinder them or hold them back or make them stumble by doing something that they believe is wrong? Good question. Verse 14, Paul says, I know and I'm perfectly sure on the authority of who? Right? Okay, so this is something Jesus has told him personally, that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. Pretty cool, huh? But if someone believes it's wrong, for that person it's wrong. Very key issue there. Did you catch that real issue? Paul says, I'm convinced by the authority of the Lord, you can eat anything that you want. But there's another, more important issue here. When it comes to whether or not I should do anything in my life as a Christian, I need to consider how it might affect others who see me doing that particular thing. Verse 15. And if another Christian is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love. If you eat, don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. You see, no matter how much freedom I might feel like the Lord has given me, if what I do distresses or upsets another believer, what does he say? No matter what I might think, I'm not acting in love. Now, notice the last part of verse 15. What I do can ruin someone. I don't think there's anybody in this room that wants to do that. And I don't think that was ever our intention. But that's why it's so important that I weigh everything that I say, everything I do, in the presence of other believers. Does my speech, you know, does it exhibit grace? Is it seasoned with just a little salt? Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace. Seasoned with a little salt, that you may, what? Know how you ought to answer each one. So what does that mean? Well, what is it that people hear coming from my mouth? Is it loving? Is it judgmental? Is it put downs? Is it kind of, you know, superiority? Is what people hear coming from my mouth the same kind of words that they would hear if Jesus was standing there speaking to that person? That's really my goal. Number three, that my mind is always thinking ahead about what I'm saying to you or going to say to you and how it might affect you. And number four, that I'm considerate of how what I might say might affect your walk with the Lord. And the salt is just that preserving effect, you know? Without being judgmental, maybe just a little word of encouragement thrown in there for salt. Now, on a personal note, it's very easy when we get together and we go camping and we play dominoes together and we have our barbecues in the park and we begin to feel more and more comfortable with each other, right? And that's wonderful. That is really the whole reason we provide those opportunities, so that we can knit our hearts together, Colossians says. But we should always be careful that we don't get so carried away that we say something to another person or in that person's presence that might be hurtful or really not appropriate. Fair enough? And that's what Paul is talking about, how to exercise my Christian liberty. That I'm to think about how that affects another person if I say it or do it. Verse 16. Then you will not be condemned for doing something you know is right. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, all of this freedom that the Lord has given to us, all of the blessings He's brought into our life, is so much more than just things that I might be able to do. It's really about having goodness and joy and peace in my life. Everybody want that? Absolutely. So, next question, is what I'm doing really helpful to me or to others? You know, personally, I might have the freedom to go see, you know, certain movies. But the question I began to ask myself a little while back was, is that really helpful to me, you know? Is it really causing me to grow closer to the Lord? You see, it might not bother me, but is it really hindering me from being able to grow? So that's an area of your Christian liberty that you'll have to settle for yourself. You have to make up your mind about. But as I began to desire just this closer and closer walk with the Lord, I won't want anything to slow me down. So the real issue is, whatever I do, will it help me or will it slow me down? In the book of Hebrews, Paul's got an interesting statement about that. He's talking about Olympic athletes who are preparing themselves for a race. And he says, in comparison to that, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let's strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that, what? Easily, notice it, easily hinders my progress. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. And I do that by keeping my eyes focused on Jesus. So, these Olympic runners, as they're training themselves to run in these races, they didn't want anything to hinder them in the race. And so, according to history and tradition, they ran completely naked. Now think about it. That would be a strange sight. But look, here comes Pastor Rob. And he's bringing up the rear of the race. But look what he's got strapped to his back. It's a weight machine. Oh, but I need that weight machine, right? It helps me to train. It keeps me in shape. And it makes perfect sense. But you know, there comes a time when you actually enter the race that you need to strip off everything, anything that might hinder you in that race and slow you down. So Paul says here, hey, there just comes a time in your walk with the Lord when you just want to get all of the junk out of your life, anything that might slow me down. Every weight, everything that could slow me down so I can win the race. Verse 18. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will what? You'll please the Lord. And other people will approve of you. So if you serve Jesus with what attitude? Well, verse 1, accept other Christians that have different freedom than you do. Right? Verse 1 again, let's not argue about these differences. Verse 5, let's have a personal conviction myself about what my freedom is. Verse 6 and verse 14, I should never violate my own heart, my own conscience. Verse 7, let Jesus be Lord. Let Him be in control. Verse 15, don't let your freedom that you have cause another believer to stumble. And finally, in verse 18, if you serve Jesus with that kind of attitude, you're going to please Him. It's pretty simple, right? Don't you just love the straightforward way that the Word of God speaks to us if we let it say what it wants to say? Verse 19, so then let us aim for what? Harmony. Now, that he's not talking about a... that's a bad joke. I better not do that. So let us aim for harmony in the church and try to what? Build each other up. So, as if to finish the whole chapter on the most important point, the Holy Spirit really reminds us what we're shooting for in our personal walk with the Lord. Harmony amongst believers. Work together. Have the same mind, the same heart, the same focus, and build each other up. I love it. You know, it's interesting, as we finished our study in the book of Revelation, and as we noticed that the church was there present with Jesus in heaven, did you notice that there was not one song that they sang in heaven that was a solo? They were all singing everything together. The 24 elders, the countless billions of believers, the cherubim, all before the presence of the Lord, singing one song, singing together. In Psalm 119, David said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Every creature in heaven is in total harmony with what God's word says. No one is out of harmony. His word is settled. It's really only here on planet Earth that you and I and the rest of this planet is out of sync with the Lord. And you know that was Jesus' prayer to His Father in John chapter 17. I want to encourage you to go back sometime and study the real prayer, the real Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "Father, I do not pray for these alone," those that were there with him, "but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word." Do you know who he's talking about? You. Jesus is praying for you there. And what does he want for you and I? Verse 21, "that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." How does the world believe that Jesus is Lord? That he is the answer when they see you and I becoming one together? Now, you know what? The enemy doesn't want that. Did you know that? He wants to get us against each other, and he'll do anything to get your eyes off of Jesus. And I want to share with you, I think, I call these the three D's. Number one, he wants to distract us. Get our focus on something other than the Lord. A problem that you're having right now in your life. A problem that you had in your past. He wants to get your eyes on that and off of him. He wants to get your eyes on a difference between yourself and another believer. And he wants to distract us and get us picking on each other. The second thing is he wants to discourage us. He wants me to feel like, you know, I've tried this so many times and it's just no use. I might as well just give up. And the third thing is he wants to disconnect us specifically from each other, from coming here to church, from studying the Word, from prayer, and from fellowship. So, the next time you feel like you want to stop doing one of those things, you know, meeting with other believers, you feel like you can't come to church on Sunday because of something that's happened in your life, you feel like you can't study the Word or pray or have fellowship with the Lord, remember who gave you that idea. The enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was talking about some of the ways that hurt feelings can separate us from each other. There was a guy who had sinned in the church, and everyone was hurt, and people stopped having fellowship together. And Paul warns them, hey, don't let the enemy fool you. Don't let him outsmart you. Notice there in verse 11. He says, "so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are very familiar with his evil schemes." We might be familiar, but we need to be reminded. Amen? You know, during World War II, there was a story of two battleships that were in a major confrontation during the night. And they began to attack each other. And during the conflict, several of the crewmen were severely wounded. And actually, both of the ships were damaged. But did you know that as the daylight broke, the men on the two ships discovered to their amazement that both of these battleships were flying English flags? They'd been fighting each other. They were really on the same side, but they didn't even know it. We need to know who the real enemy is today. It's not each other. It's not our husband or our wife. It's not my son or daughter or another member of my family. It's not even my employer. Because you see, Lucifer presents himself many times as an angel of light to us, when in reality, the scripture says he's like a roaring, lying lion seeking to devour us. We need to be familiar with his schemes. Paul continues, verse 20, "don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, but it is wrong to eat anything if it makes another person stumble. So, don't eat meat or drink or wine or do anything else if it might cause another Christian to stumble." You see, Satan will destroy someone that you love over a simple thing like hurt feelings. And you might have total freedom in one of these areas, but you might also destroy somebody that you care very much for. Verse 22. You may have faith to believe that there's nothing wrong with what you are doing, but do what? Keep it to yourself, right? Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by doing something they know is all right. Do we do that? Do I condemn myself sometimes, even though I know it's okay? Verse 23, but if people have doubts as to whether they should eat something, they shouldn't eat it. That would be condemned for not acting in faith before God. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. So, bottom line, if the Lord's given you freedom in a particular area, don't use it as a stumbling block to cause someone else to fall. And I should never do anything in public around other believers if there's even a doubt that it might cause them to stumble. Verse 22, an important issue, the issue of condemnation. How many of you know that that's why Jesus died, so that you wouldn't be sitting here today feeling condemned? So he hates it. But if I do something and then feel condemned by it, the Lord is not pleased with that because he doesn't want you to live a life of condemnation. Verse 22, the issue of guilt. If I do anything that violates my conscience for me, that would be sin because, again, Jesus died so you would never feel guilt again because he took the guilt for you. And that's really the heart of the Father, love and mercy. I want to share one last little story with you. Love, justice, and mercy were to meet one day in the courtroom of life at 12 noon. At 11:58 a.m., justice and love were there, and justice shouted, "Where's mercy? He's always late." And love said, "Give him a chance, he'll be there." At 12:15, and no mercy, justice said, "I demand that he be here." And love said, "Please wait." 2:15 came, and mercy still had not shown up. By this time, justice was fit to be tied. He better have a good explanation why he's kept us waiting. But love pleaded for mercy's sake. At 4 p.m., justice was livid, and love had all he could do just to hold back justice. "I'll demand full payment." At 4:10, as love looked over the hill, here came mercy. His arm was all bloody, his hair and his eyebrows were singed, his legs were covered with miry clay all the way up to his knees. "Boys, I'm sorry I'm late, but a call came in at 11:55 a.m. from a prophet who had been thrown into a lion's den, and I had my arms in his mouth. At 2 p.m., a call came in from three Hebrew boys who were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, and I stood as protection for them. At 3:30, a call came in from a weeping prophet as they lowered him into a well of clay. And boys, I don't know how much time I have, because as I came over the hill, I saw a man carrying a cross, and I know I'm going to be needed. Suddenly a call came ringing over the hill called Golgotha. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that the heart of your law is love and mercy. Lord, we thank you that there was a just requirement for your law. But Lord, you look down through the spans of time and space, and you saw how helpless we would ever be, Lord, to fulfill your justice, Lord, to keep your law. And so, Lord Jesus, instead, you left everything that was there, all of the glory and the power, living eternally as the companion of the Father, the creator of everything, you gave that up to be the fulfillment of justice. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning as we prepare our hearts now for communion, Lord, we think back to that time where we were so helpless and you fulfilled the just requirement of God. And in that place, Lord Jesus, you gave us your mercy and your love. And you cry out every day from the throne there in heaven, Father, forgive them because I've given my life for them. And so no longer, Father, can they be accused. No longer can they be condemned or ridden with guilt because I've set them free. Lord, prepare our hearts now as we sing and make ourselves ready to take communion together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.